scars and wars and evil and ugliness. That's the whole reason for this weekend. If we didn't have wars and we didn't have evilness and we didn't have ugly things, we'd have no need for a day of memorial to all those people who sacrificed their lives to us. So I told him I was going to read this because it ties kind of in, and this is what he wrote. As I'm pondering the text of school shooting this morning, Jesus brought me to a difficult understanding. Romans 12:12, which is, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength," or still helpless, some of your Bibles say, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Do we view the ungodly as those without strength? Do we have compassion on them as sheep with no shepherd? Do we understand fully that we are slaves to unrighteousness, as it says in Romans 6:20 and 21? They can do no good, even if they wanted to. That is no good outside the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do we see the urgency of spreading the gospel to the lost? For me, it is easy to see some this way and others not. But then I'm reminded that God's love for me is the same today as it was while I was his enemy. But I then try to justify my hatred by the horrible and senseless acts committed. Yet he brings me to another scripture that demonstrates his character, Saul's conversion in Acts 9. What a wicked man that needed a shepherd, a wicked man in need of mercy and grace, one who Christ died for, even while he was God's enemy. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Romans 5:8, "For God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do we share that same love for our enemies? Can my heart of anger be turned to one of compassion? Matthew 9:36-38 is where Jesus felt compassion because the distressed and dispirited are like a sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is truly plentiful. As Christians, are we taking our call as laborers seriously? Are we distracted laboring to build our own kingdom? And what I said, response on it, at the end of the day, the big picture is eternity. Are we working to save souls who are entangled in this evil? Every one of us knows someone who is hurting and could use some help. Do we have compassion for those people who can benefit from the peace, joy, and comfort that Jesus brings to your life? If all of us examine ourselves, we'll be able to come up with somebody that we know needs to have that peace and joy and comfort reflected upon them. Because at the end of the day, the acts that were committed down there were completely evil and sinful. They were because somebody does not understand the love and the comfort and the peace that Jesus Christ can bring. They're trying to fill some sort of a void by themselves. Some human, fleshly, earthly way they're trying to fill the void. And that void that they fill is done in very different acts. In that sense, it was committing horrendous, disgusting things. But in our lives, sometimes, we're no different. We take that void, that struggle, that hole that we're trying to fill, and we use different things of our own flesh to fill that. And there's people around us that have that same hole. That there's people around us that have that void in them that we can visually see. And we can see them scraping and scratching and pulling everything that they can in to fill that void. Yet we're too worried about our own life not to get involved with somebody else's, because that's going to screw up the plan that we have for our earthly kingdom. So then we just stay away. How many things could be prevented if somebody would just reach a hand out to help somebody? I'm guilty. We all can think of something that could have been stopped or something that could have been prevented from getting much worse than what it was already doing. Yet we just selfishly sit back and say, "I don't want any part of it." So I thought that was well worded, because as many of you, I'm sure, we struggle with the same thoughts as what happened with down there. And obviously we want to keep all those families in our prayers. They're young kids. There's just something about kids when you see something like that acted upon kids. But at the end of the day, it's still part of God's plan. God is trying to work something for good out of that. And he will. There's nothing that he allows to happen that he doesn't turn around and use for good, as actually we're going to see this morning with a few things. So that was just kind of something that I wanted to read. So now we're going to, let's just jump into Matthew. And God purposely planned for four Gospels. They each, you know, your Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each allow us to see Christ in a different way. The life and character of Christ is so full and unique, a single view would not be able to tell the whole story. And a good example of that would be as you're sitting in this building today, and you think that you have to leave this building, and I want you to go tell somebody what this building looks like. You're all going to have a different thing that you pull out of this building that you tell somebody. So even if you go tell the same person, let's say there's five people in here, take account of this building, look at this building, the way that it's built, the way that it looks, the way that it's lighted, the carpet that it has, the comfort that it has, the way the pews look, and you go tell that same person's going to get different aspects of this building from different viewpoints. And that's the Gospels. It's just reflecting on Jesus from different viewpoints. So there's four Gospel headings of Jesus, basically. It's Matthew, we look at as a Gospel of the King. Zechariah chapter 9:9, this is backed up with prophecy, is behold the coming of the king. Mark is the servant attribute of Jesus. As Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, behold my servant. Luke is the human being aspect of Jesus. Zechariah 6:12 says, behold the man. And John is the gospel proving that Jesus is God, which is Isaiah 49. He says, behold your God. So we have basically a gospel of a king, a gospel of a servant, gospel of a human being, and the gospel reflecting God are the four kind of the gospels, the way that Jesus' character or who he is brought forth. So gospels are really an awesome thing because we get to see Jesus truly as he is and as he was. Think about it as it's direct books that were written from people who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who interacted with Jesus. How cool is that to have four books in the Bible that are real life accounts of who Jesus is? So have that picture in your head that this is, when we go through this book, that this is a real story. Matthew walked side by side with Jesus. He was able to listen on the conversations Jesus had. He was able to listen directly to the teachings he had, and he's able to put these down for us. So that's unique about the Gospels is, think of that in your head. They are direct accounts of Jesus' life here on earth. Something to keep in our mind as we work through the book is the prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all speak of a coming king. Okay? Jesus did not match what they thought an earthly king should look like. Because you got to remember, when Jesus came, Israel was under, the Jews were under oppression by the Romans. So they're thinking, yes, all right, a king's coming. What's a king going to do? A king's going to conquer. A king's going to take things back. A king's going to lead us in victory and allow us to help conquer everything. We're going to be number one instead of being oppressed by the Romans. Okay? So when all these prophecies are talking about a coming king, all the people are like, finally, we're going to get ourselves back. Finally, we're going to get our nation back and we're going to be the rulers. Okay? But as we all know, how did Jesus come in? He looks much different than what the human aspect of a king looks like. The function was much different. Okay? So that resulted in what? That resulted in much of Israel's disbelief that Jesus was truly the Savior. He was truly the king, because that's not what they pictured him as. Okay? So Matthew wrote this. He was a tax collector who was working with the Romans. And this is just kind of how my mind works when we split all of them out, a king, a servant, a human being, and the God aspect, is that maybe Matthew took the king aspect out of things because being under Roman authority, he was working for the Romans, right? So he was under the Roman authority on how to do his job. And is that why he was able to see the king and the ruler aspect of Jesus? Because of the Romans, he was able to see and used to seeing things orchestrated and delegated from Roman officials and having different, basically, levels of authority within the Roman government. So since Matthew was part of that and saw that, is that why he was able then to see Jesus coming as a king versus just as a servant, a human being, or God like the other gospels? So there again, God's just using unique people to write the story of Jesus, just as God uses us. We're all unique in our own ways. We're all different in our own ways, and yet God uses each one of us differently. So, either way, God used Matthew for the person he was. As with God, he tends to use the broken and the misfits to play a part in his work. And we're going to see that in some of the genealogy that you're going to look at, is Matthew was not liked by his peers because he was working for the enemy. He was out taking your money from you that you had to pay for the Romans, just because the Romans come in and overtook you. They wanted a tax. They wanted their money. Matthew was the one responsible for collecting the money. So obviously the people did not like him. And yet Jesus used him, God used him, to create a whole gospel in the New Testament. So which is kind of cool. So chapter 1, we're just going to read, bear with this, because God put everything in Scripture for a reason. And a lot of times we tend to look over things. When we get into a lot of names and genealogy, we say that's boring. We don't want to look at it. What's it in there for? I don't understand the names. I don't get it. But we're going to prove kind of what that's in there. So let's just start chapter 1, 1 through 17, and then we'll pick up. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Solomon. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Hosiah, Hosiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Ahibud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elud. Elud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Okay, so there's a lot of names that we just look at, and like me, I can't even pronounce the majority of them. But they're there. Say, okay, what did God put them there for? Number one is every king must have a genealogy. Okay? To prove that they are king, the rightful king, they must have the listed heirs. The genealogy must be listed. So Jesus actually did have a right to the throne. The throne that was proclaimed, prophesied back in the Old Testament, Jesus did have right to that. His royal legal right was through his stepfather Joseph. That was his legal right. Came through Joseph. That genealogy proves it. His hereditary right was through his mother Mary. So Jesus was a true heir of the king. That is what that proves. So Matthew is going in there, and Matthew is proving that. He's a numbers guy. He's an accountant. He's a tax collector. So his I's are dotted, his T's are crossed. He is proving that Jesus is the rightful heir to the king, to the throne. Okay? The neat thing about this is that Luke is the other gospel that writes out the genealogy of Jesus. And he goes clear back to Adam and his. So if you want to go farther, you go clear back in Luke in chapter 3. He goes through clear down to Adam. Okay? But what's neat with this, and Luke does not do this, is that it lists out women There's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Okay? What's neat with this, and my brain goes to, I wonder if Matthew did this on purpose because of his, the way that he was, his, I don't know what word I'm thinking for, his, the way that he was with his people, his presence with his people, or how people didn't like him, like we said before, because he was a tax collector. So his position is a good word with his peers. Did Matthew purposely put these women in there on purpose? Because he looks at it and says, people didn't like me. Are they going to trust me and what I say? Are they going to have respect for what I say? Are they going to be able to see me different? Because in the human viewpoint, I'm hated. People don't like me. Now, how am I going to be reputable? How am I going to be okay with the things that I've done in the past? How am I going to move forward knowing that my past was against my people? And that's what all these women are. You look at Tamar, other than Mary, Mary's the only one that was listed in here, obviously, that she didn't have bad intentions since the beginning. But you look at Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, they are all women who we look at from our fleshly standpoint and say, these women have no right to deserve to be anything in the lineage of Jesus Christ. They have no right to be, from an earthly viewpoint, from a fleshly viewpoint, they're a bunch of prostitutes and liars. They have no right to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the king. Tamar played Judah. If you remember, Isaac was the father of Judah. And Judah, basically what he did is he had a son who did evil on the sight of the Lord, promised to him, he married him to Tamar. He did evil, he died. He promised Tamar to another one of his sons. He never stood good on that promise. Tamar played him and acted like a prostitute. Judah got her pregnant with Perez, who is right in the direct lineage of Jesus. So you look at that and say, why would somebody acting as a prostitute, cheating somebody and sleeping with somebody without being in marriage or anything like that, that God designed is right, how can good come from that? Well, Jesus Christ came from that. We look at so many things with these women with our past. You look at Rahab, she was a harlot. Ruth was a woman from another nationality, and that was a big deal. There wasn't a pure, they weren't pure nations together. Bathsheba, she played an affair and played part in a murder plot against her husband. And yet all of those women, Jesus Christ came from those. At some point, that lineage was carried on through those women. So I think that's cool that I look at that with Matthew saying, my past sucks. My people hated me. I was a tax collector that did no good for my people. So is that why he's bringing that out with these women to say, hey, look at what these women did. Good still came from these women. They forgot about their past. They changed from their past, and they didn't get hung up in it. They moved forward and look at the good things that God was able to do. And that is no different than our lives today. Don't get hung up on your past, period. Look at what Jesus can do from here moving forward, that our past are no longer an issue. So just kind of something cool. So why born of a virgin? That's a big question if we keep reading in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was follows when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be by child with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Why born a virgin? Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. Okay? So there's key words there. In his own likeness and according to his image. All right? It's sinful. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. That's speaking of what we just read. Now we contrast that to Genesis chapter 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So Adam was created in the likeness of God, clean, without sin, pure. But you take Adam after he sinned, and Seth, the firstborn, was created in Adam's image, which is not clean, which is not pure. So the basically the sinfulness was passed down through the father. The old sin nature is what it's referred to as, was passed down through the father. And that is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. So, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay? Names are important. You shall call him Jesus. Matthew, right here, just explains salvation in one word. There's one word that can explain salvation, and that's Jesus. Jesus, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, means salvation is from the Lord. That's it. That's salvation. Matthew point blank calls it out right away in the beginning. Jesus. The name of Jesus is salvation. Okay? So, another word, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us. So here Matthew calls it out. The Lord is salvation, and God is with us. So he tells from an early account that God is with him in the flesh, and that Jesus is salvation and the way to eternity. He spells that out very clear to him. So what we look at when we're going through this is chapters 1 really through chapter 3 are setting the stage for what Jesus is going to do. They're just setting the stage. So look at this as we're just building up chapters 1 through 3. We're going to build up then and then turn the page after chapter 3 into then Jesus' ministry. So this is just building things up and basically the proof of Jesus is who he is. Okay? So verse 23, when we look at the word Emmanuel and God is with us, how often do we overlook that? Jesus was born to be with us, yet we also often try to accomplish things ourselves because we can do it much better. One of the names of Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. We have that power. Each one of us, if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit's living within us. We have that same power, that God is with us. Yet, we talked about a little bit on men's class last night that why we as men, we always try to do things by ourselves. We always try to accomplish things ourselves. It's hard for us to look at that authority type figure and submit to it, which that's what the whole book of Matthew is going to show, is from the kingdom viewpoint or the king viewpoint that we are to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as the king. So don't fight it. God's with us. We need to turn things over to him. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. He awoke and he did. He was a doer of the word. He just did it. He didn't question it. Well, why, God? What do you mean? Or we looked at Gideon last night, and Gideon questioned God in everything that he did. Yet God still worked with him and showed him. What did Joseph do? He just said, okay. He woke up and he did it. It was simple. And that's what a good picture for us, that we just don't need to sit here and we don't need to just hear this stuff all the time and just hear it and hear it and hear it. We need to do something with it. Take all that information that you know of the Bible, that you know of God's truth, and use it. Do something with it. Do something good with it. There's, like I said, we said in the beginning when we read that letter from Adam, there's so many hurting people in this world that you look at that kid that did that. What if somebody would have told him something? What if somebody would have spoke the love of Jesus to that kid? Could that have been changed? Chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So just a neat thing. He's born king of the Jews. He's going to die king of the Jews. Kind of a cool... At the end of this book in Matthew chapter 27, he dies. What's the sign that they make on his cross? King of the Jews. So he's born king of the Jews. He's going to end this book dying as the king of the Jews. So now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, they saw, they were paying attention. They knew something was up because they arrived and told Herod, hey, where's this new king? They had situational awareness. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star. I stole this from our Christmas one that we did because we talked about stars, if you remember, clear back in Christmas. And his star, Jesus' light, shines. His light shines bright enough that you'll see it from any direction, any place or any situation you're in. Am I looking for the light of Jesus, or am I blinded by the darkness? Those magi saw the light of Jesus. Herod was in the darkness. Herod is going to play a part out for Satan, for Satan to directly try to infiltrate and ruin the plan of Jesus. That's why, as we're going to see, that Herod had all the children, all the males 2 and under killed. That was Satan infiltrating through Herod, trying to stop Jesus Christ from accomplishing what God needed him to accomplish. So we look at that and we say, do I see the light of Jesus? In all the dark and the chaos that I am in, do I see that light shining so bright? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was clueless about it. Another example, are you clueless of your surroundings? When you have prophecy being fulfilled right in front of our eyes, the plan of God being fulfilled right in front of our eyes, are we clueless about it? Do we just say that, wash our hands of it and just say, well, that's just part of whatever's going on and I'll just not worry about it. I'll just keep doing my day-to-day thing and not worry about anything, that time is of the essence as it is right now? The world and all of Jerusalem was stirred up. Jesus Christ will stir things up because darkness can have no power in light. That's why Jesus is stirring things up. That's why we can stir things up no matter how insignificant we seem when we go talk to somebody or when we go tell somebody about Jesus or tell somebody of that hope that is within us. It's because a little bit of light can extract all of that darkness so quickly. And it's going to stir things up. This was the beginning step in the redemption plan. You need to find him. Once you find him, you need to see him as he is. And then you need to seek him out. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes, all the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And this is the beginning of the alliance of the Romans and the Jewish leaders that we see now all through the life of Jesus. It started right here. Herod was nervous. Herod was the king. If you were the king, put yourself in your shoes, and you heard that somebody was coming up to take everything over, wouldn't you be nervous? Because that means, oh, he's here. Where's this guy at that's going to come run me over and take things over? It's not going to be good, because I don't want to let my throne go. Where's this guy at? So right here starts that alliance that Herod has with all the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. They knew the answer. That's what's funny to me, is they knew Scripture. They knew it. It was right there. They just told Herod. Here's the Jewish leaders, religious leaders. They just told Herod what's going on. And yet, what did they do? They crucified him. At the end of the story, they crucify him because he didn't look like what? He didn't look like the earthly king. They could read the Scripture, but they didn't understand who Jesus was. They were looking for that earthly king. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined for them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Being in the will of God will allow for good judgment calls. What would have happened if the Magi didn't understand what Herod was trying to pull? They were following the star. They knew where they were going. They would have led Herod right to him, because that's what Herod wanted them to do. Are we clouded by things that we are trying to accomplish because we don't know what the Word of God says? How many things do we twist and do we go off on a tangent or run away with because we think that's what's right, but yet it's contrary to what the Word of God says? After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why rejoice? Why did they rejoice? Because their prophecy was fulfilled. They knew Jesus was really born. They got their answer. They rejoiced. Because God proved to them that once again His word is true. He told them, follow the star. It will point you to Jesus. And that's what it did. So they rejoiced. The Magi were expert in stars. They knew their job and they did it well. They stuck with what it was they were to be doing, and the light of Jesus guided them throughout every situation to the destination they were to be at. So there again, Jesus is our light and our guide. Number one, do you know Him? Number two, do you know where to find Him? Number three, do you know what to do when you find Him? Those are questions that we should all ask. Do I know Jesus? Do I know where to find Him at when I'm seeking Him? What do I do when I find Him? Verse 11 says, after coming into the house, they saw the child. There's just something neat that's not a stable. That's why Herod said that it was 2 years and younger, is because this wasn't immediate. That the Magi, like when we do the Christmas plays and we do all that, and there's the three wise men standing in the stable, that's not true. The wise men were there much later. Jesus was already moved to a house at that point. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, His mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped Him. Is that what we do when we find Him? Do we fall to the ground and we worship Him? Okay. And having been warned, verse 12, or wait, then, finish here, then opening the treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Sometimes finding Jesus may require you to find an alternate route. Because what did the Magi want? Or what did Herod want out of the Magi? You remember? He said, come back. What did they do? They found Jesus, and instead of going back to the ways that they came from, they went an alternate route. They went home in a different direction. How many times in our life, once we find Jesus, do we need to carry on in a different route in our life? Things need to change. And that's not talking a legalistic type relationship with Jesus Christ. But we should want to change. When we find Him, we should look at situations like in Texas, and we should be able to recognize that there's other people that need that hope, that need that comfort, that need that peace. And we should be able to want to give that to them. And if we go back to the ways that we came from, how easy is it for people to find that in us? They're not going to. Are we still saved? Do we still have eternity? Do we have salvation? Yes, we do. But are we doing good for those around us? We're not doing good for anybody around us if we return back to the ways that we came. Well, what happens when I fall back to the ways that I came? Repent. Doesn't change your status in eternity. Sinning does not change any of that. It just gives you an opportunity to repent. God, I'm sorry. God already knows our past, already knows our sins, already knows the things that we commit, the problems that we do. We just acknowledge it to Him. Confess that sin to Him, and we're back on track and we're in good shape. Verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken out by the Lord throughout the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So there is, I forget where I read it, if it was something on Genes maybe, that was, there's some 330 prophecies fulfilled throughout the Bible. So to think that it's not real, there's over 330 prophecies that have been fulfilled, which is unreal. So you can't, how can you argue with this book when you can look back through history and say over 330 times what was predicted happened in the future? There's no other book. Where else are you going to find a book that actually has that much accuracy in it? When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what happened had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, as she returned to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So, the world hates Jesus. Verse 16, we see that. The world hates him. Herod had everybody killed. They're already after Jesus. When you look at the life of Jesus and look at all the stuff that he went through and all the struggles that he had, he was hated from a very young age. He was hated right away. He wasn't even 2 years old yet, and he had somebody out trying to kill him. And that never left his entire 33 years that he walked this earth, that people were after him. Why do they hate him? They hate him because he is true to everything he says. He's faithful, he forgives, he shows kindness, he shows mercy, he is selfless. And it makes no sense to the self-righteous seeking people of this world. But that's what he calls us to do. He calls us to reflect his light upon and throughout the darkness so others can experience the nature of who he is. Just as he left the all-perfect environment of heaven for you, he did that for those who don't even know him. So this is setting us up. Like I said, this is kind of just background, these first three chapters that we're going to go through. We'll pick up with chapter 3 next week. And then that'll kind of just give us our background of Jesus. And then we're going to get into the exciting parts that really show his ministry and when his ministry takes off and a lot of the things that he does that we'll be able to relate with a lot of things. So with that, we'll close and we'll pick up next week. Father, we just thank you for just giving us your son as something we didn't even know that we needed to pray and ask for, but you've answered our prayers and given us a way to salvation and a way to spend eternity with you. And we just thank you for your plan being perfect, your plan protecting him. As Jesus walked this earth and was a little boy when he had so many people out after him, that you just provided that that perfect way of escape for him all the time. And we just thank you for the ones who were involved in his life at such a young age who just took hold of your word that you told them, the dreams or the visions and the visiting from the angels or whatever it was that they experienced to be able to protect him and let him grow up to be our Savior. We just thank you for giving them people in the past just the courage to stand up and be able to do that, and that's no different in our life. We ask that you give us the courage to not deny him. Like I said, today is going to be a great time in front of friends and families that we're hanging out with, that we're going to have the opportunity to maybe give an account on what a memorial service or memorial day looks like to us. So we just Pray that you give us the courage to be able to speak the truth to the people that have that empty void, that need to know who Jesus is. And we just continue to pray for all them families that are missing their mothers and their children down in Texas. And we pray for peace and comfort that nobody else is going to be able to bring but you. So I just pray that you just bring your hand down upon them and just help comfort them. And I just ask that whatever it is that you're trying to show us as a nation through this, that you can just be loud and clear so people can't deny that that you're part of this plan. In your son's name we pray. Amen.